The opening prayer today is Psalm 33, verses 20 through 22. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in Thee.
The opening hymn is As the Trees.
Good morning here on the West Coast, and Chag Sameach to you, happy festival to you. So if you're in Wisconsin, it's good afternoon, and if you're further east, so wherever you are, we hope that last night went very well for you. I should have mentioned that, you know, with that first hymn, if some of you felt inspired to dance, we have some room over on the side here. You know, there was a family that had a Seder every year, had the night to be much observed, and they always invited Uncle Herbie, and Uncle Herbie constantly complained, year after year, year after year he complained. Finally the family got together and said, "Why do you keep inviting Cousin Herbie every year to the Seder? He complains all the time." And so the parents told the children, "What would a Seder be without a bitter herb?" Doobie didn't laugh. My son-in-law gave me that look like, oh, a groaner. You know, on some of you on the night of the Lord's Supper, some of people call it communion, some people call it the Eucharist, the New Testament Passover. On that night, many of you would have heard or read Jesus' prayer in John 17. I'd like to go there to begin this talk. You know, this is a time when we have de-leavened physically, and it's a time that we are to be de-leavened spiritually. It pictures living righteously, putting sin out of our lives. So we have a complete week of being de-leavened, which indicates the goal of being perfectly sinless, which of course we never totally reach, but we strive for. Jesus, of course, did live that way. But we can, in effect, be considered as sinless if we have that right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And in John 17, Jesus says, about those who followed him, and this is the 14th verse of that final prayer in John 17. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So, if we go through history, And we will find that there, if you go through different periods of history, depending on the values, the customs of the time, the church would be applauded for some things and condemned for others. And sooner or later, we go against the grain in some way. And so, many people hated Jesus Christ when he was here, and many people hate those who follow him, unfortunately. You know, as he says, because we are in the world, but not of the world, as he will tell us in the next verse. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So he says, set them apart by the fact that their lives are based on your word. They are really holding to that standard. And so that sets them apart. So they're in the world, but not of the world. My talk today is entitled, To Overcome the World, which sounds like a tall order, which it is. But we're talking about civilization as it has developed with its many problems. What is good about it, we can be very happy about. What is ungodly about it, we can avoid and we need to overcome. We have to overcome the world. We have to be in the world, but not of the world. In other words, Jesus designed, or God designed, the Christian way of life in such a way that we are not encouraged to isolate ourselves physically, to go away to an island somewhere and just live there on our own, or to try to go up to some high mountain and build some kind of monastic environment and be isolated physically from others. Nor do we try to look distinctive in some kind of special way, wear a uniform. We don't have some, we all dress a certain color or wear our hair a certain way, or either, you know, have a beard, don't have a beard, you know, have a certain shape of beard, these kinds of things to set us apart so that somebody can point to us on the street. He's one of them, you know, either pro or con, you know. No, on the other hand, in the way we dress, we do reflect proper standards in the way we speak so that we can be noticed in that way, but not going out of our way to be confrontational. But yet we do have to maintain a standard. And so we are in the world, yes, in the world, but not of the world. So that we don't come across wearing our religion on our sleeve. We're not obnoxious in that sense. We're not a sort of holy Joe, you know, we're not, you know, the God squad. But at the same time, people will come to respect us, and be very inspired by our example. And at the same time, realize that we're different. And as they come to know us better, that we will be distinctive in a way that reflects the personality and character of Jesus Christ. So it's in a way a fine line. We are both, because of our example, in some ways beloved, but at the same time in other ways persecuted and hated. It's an interesting dichotomy that exists. But in Matthew, for example, the 5th chapter, in verse 14, well, let's go to verse 16. He says, Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So if we're the right kind of coworker, the right kind of boss, the right kind of neighbor, then people who believe in God will pray, and they'll say, well, thank God that, you know, so-and-so is my neighbor. Thank God that so-and-so is my boss. Thank God that I work with so-and-so. And they will praise God for your example. So we have that to look forward to. But on the other hand, the time comes when our staying grounded in Scripture can cause conflict and persecution, as we understand. Many of you have faced that issue, for example, on the job, where because of your keeping of the Sabbath and holy days, and most businesses could accommodate. They just, in effect, want to draw a line and say, no, you know, we are not going to do that. It reminds, you know, in effect, it kind of reminds me, I understand that in professional sports, there, I guess they must have their practices on Saturday. They have the, you know, I remember one fellow who was a professional football player and came into God's church and thought somehow he could continue in the NFL or some professional league. while maintaining, you know, while being a Sabbath keeper. So he went to the coach and asked about it. This fellow, by the way, was in a Super Bowl in his younger days. But anyway, he was later on in my speech class. I taught public speaking at one point. That might be shocking to you after you hear one of these sermons. But, this fellow was telling the story. He went to the coach and he said, well, according to my religion, you know, I don't work on Saturday. Could I skip Saturday practice? And the coach said to him in so many words, football is our religion. You know, so many of you I know have had these kinds of conflicts where the boss just did not want to bend. And there's one story that I found very entertaining along those lines. First, let me read a verse that's not so entertaining, but we must read it as part of this message. And that's 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and the 12th verse that a lot of you know. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, it says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There does come a time when you're pressured to do the wrong thing, and you know, your friends are saying, ah, come on, you know, we're going to go here or there or do this or that, and you say, well, no, then I really don't want to get involved in that. And of course, they're angry about it and so on. Now, some people will respect you more, but others will be upset with you because they want you to, in effect, endorse what they're doing. People who do wickedly also don't like it when others don't because they want approval, in effect, for what they're doing, you know. But the story that I was going to tell you, anyway, it says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The story I'm going to tell you is about a man who's not alive anymore, but at one time was a very powerful figure in God's church. He was working for an aviation company in Chicago and was very, you know, he was a good Christian. He was very well respected by his co-workers, but he wanted to keep the Sabbath. And his boss there was very adamant about it, you know, and he says, if you try to take off Saturday, I'm going to fire you. So he took off Saturday and his boss fired him. So, he was a person of faith. He figured something else would come along. So Saturday morning, I guess it was Monday morning when he normally would have gone to work. You know, he's not getting ready in a hurry because he doesn't have any place to go, I guess, except maybe to go look for a job. But he was at home, I guess, waking up, getting ready, and then he gets a phone call from his company. You know, come on back! You know, what happened was there was a wildcat strike, not called by the union bosses, but called by the workers themselves got together. They so liked and respected this fellow that they said it's not fair to fire him over his religion, and they actually organized from the grassroots a wildcat strike. So the company backed down and hired the man back. You know, so, you know, that's the story that I find entertaining, you know, when I read that verse. So there was persecution, but fortunately, because of the example that he set, he did have also the sympathy of his coworkers, and that worked out. So the Bible shows us that we are to be in the world but not of the world, that we need to be overcoming the world, and there's a basic mentality that leads to sin that came upon us through our ancestors, through our parents, Adam and Eve, when sin entered human civilization, and it's been there ever since. And I want to go back to Genesis 3. Let's go back to the origin of this civilization, which is a mixture of good and evil. Remember, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we have a mixture now of good and evil in the world. We have sin in the world, and it came about because our first parents sinned. They rebelled against God in a very dramatic way. Let's look at Genesis 3 and verse 6. So now there was forbidden fruit. My mother is a stand-up comic. She's going to be 94 in July, but she does these comedy routines, and she's become a kind of stand-up comic. And she tells one of her stories is based upon the fact that everybody thinks, which is not, of course, it's not in the Bible, but everybody thinks that the forbidden fruit was an apple. You know, they always talk about the apple, but it's not in the Bible. But anyway, my mother tells the story. The problem was not with the apple on the tree, but with the pear under the tree. Anyway, in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so it, you know, a physical craving was there, that it was pleasant to the eyes, so it attracted her. You know, she looked at it, attracted her, made her want it. And that the tree desirable to make one wise. So this appeals to pride. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So the two of them sinned. And the sin was based on the lust of the flesh. The tree was good for food. The lust of the eyes, it was pleasant to the eyes, and the pride of life, it was desirable to make one wise. And so these three factors are what cause a sin in our world. And they are very much what the world is based on. Civilization is based on these factors. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's why we're told, avoid this, overcome this. And John, in 1 John, this is directly talked about. 1 John, the second chapter. You'll find, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, brothers and sisters, that as you get to the end of the Bible, you know, with John's writings, a lot of it goes back to Genesis and ties with the package all together. You know, John's writings and the book of Revelation that are part of his writings, you know, the Bible ties in together, beginning and end. You recall in John that Jesus says he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And in 1 John 2 and verse 15, we're told, 1 John 2 and verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, we're not talking about not liking people, because John's, the very writings of John tell us God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You can't top, it's impossible to top the love that God has for us. But the civilization that, you know, that has developed, that has hurt us. And so obviously God hates it because it hurts us and he doesn't want us hurt. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that was the first problem Eve had, right, that you see there. The lust of the eyes, that was the second problem that Eve had. And the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So this is what we have to be careful about. You know, that we let our physical cravings or our what we see and are attracted to just through our senses or our own personal pride. You know, these are factors that cause us to stumble, cause us to either not do right or to do wrong. Verse 17, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. So this sinful civilization is not permanent. It is going to end. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So if we overcome the world, we have eternity ahead of us. So it's certainly worth it's worth the sacrifice of some temporary gain for an eternal reward. Now Jesus Christ was confronted with this, and we see it particularly brought out in the book of Luke. We see the theological representation of what I read in Genesis 3, and what I read in John, 1 John 2, in Luke the 4th chapter, the way Jesus is tempted here by Satan, by the adversary, Diabolos, the slanderer, the devil. Hasatan in Hebrew, Diabolos in Greek, the adversary, the slanderer. In Luke 4, I'm going to Luke 4 now. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So in all these tests, he quotes from Deuteronomy. So the devil can quote scripture to suit his purpose. So beware of people who are quoting scripture. Make sure that, you know, you understand what's, you know, you can put the verses together, study and pray and do what is necessary to, you know, prove that that person is not manipulating the scripture or spinning them or distorting them. Sometimes they're even misquoted. In this case, they are not misquoted. They are quoted, but misapplied. We have to understand how to apply God's word. The book of Timothy, Paul's writings to Timothy tells us that we have to rightly apportion the God's word. So Jesus answers him with scripture. We have to be very biblically literate, very biblically aware, you know, so we need to have that grounding in Scripture, that database, so that we know the Scriptures, we know the principles, we know what's there, and we can counteract the influence when it comes. Every once in a while, you'll hear a minister make a good point, and he'll say, if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I think that's a very good point. But anyway, so he says, if you're the Son of God, well, in this case, he actually doesn't quote Scripture. He does later. I'm sorry. He doesn't really quote Scripture here. He just says, if you're the Son of God, make this bread to become stone. Later on, he quotes Scripture. Here he just, says, if you're the Son of God, then you're starving. So give yourself something to eat miraculously. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So he hasn't quoted Scripture yet, but he will. But here Jesus is quoting Scripture to counteract the influence. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So now he sees all of these wonderful things that he could have, the lust of the eyes, as John says. Eve saw that the fruit looked delightful. And the devil said to him, verse 5, all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. And of course, Jesus didn't deny that Satan could do that. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Well, as the Bible says, Matthew 16:26, what profit if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? There's an eternity ahead. As the saying goes, you're dead a long time. You don't want to be dead forever. You want to be alive forever as a spirit, being alive forever. Wow. So it's not worth even becoming ruler of the whole world versus that. It isn't. Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And now, as I said, Satan even begins to quote Scripture. By now, I guess he's desperate. This is the third time, third time's a charm. So now we have the pride of life. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. You're invincible. You're the Son of God, right? For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. So quoting from Psalm 91. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So again, he confronts him with a verse that is quite appropriate. So we understand from this that we look to God for protection, but we don't push it. We don't deliberately act irresponsibly and expect God to protect us if we're irresponsible. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So he was not swayed by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. He overcame them all. Well, of course, he's God in the flesh. And we don't have the same power he had, but we do have, in one sense, the same power, not to that degree. We do have God's Spirit if we're a part of his church. And so with God's Spirit, we can overcome. We're not going to be perfect in that, but we can overcome. And as we repent and come back on the right track, God forgives and we continue to move forward if our general attitude is a positive one, if we're not in a rebellious frame of mind as a consistent pattern. We may occasionally do wrong or not do right, but if we're generally committed to God's way of life, we have the forgiveness that comes with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we don't want to take it for granted, and we don't want to, in effect, crucify him afresh, as the Bible says. We dare not do that. Verse 13. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So now that he's not able to cause him to sin, now he wants to go after him physically, just this you know, this irrational hatred and wanting to destroy and to hurt and to kill. And so that's part of God's plan. So God allows it when the time is right. We find in the Bible two pressures that come upon the church. One pressure is the pressure to assimilate, to remain alive, but assimilate into the world. We find this that happened at the time of Antiochus. Prophecies in Daniel 8 and Daniel 11 talk of this time, when the power that ruled over the church attempted to force the church to conform to the culture of the day. Then we have the other way that Satan goes after the church in the book of Esther, just plain physical annihilation. If we can't get them to assimilate, just destroy them. So those two factors are there in history, the pressure to conform or just simply, deciding that you know, we don't want you around, period, and physical annihilation. Those two factors are there. In the book of Esther, which I just referred to in the third chapter, and in the eighth verse, Esther 3:8, we find what the church's status is at times. As I said, we can be respected for our example, but in the book of Esther, the third chapter, the eighth verse, Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain." Well, what he's doing there is caricaturing it. We are good citizens. We are obedient, but we do have our own practices. There's some things we don't do that others do. And some things that we do that others don't do, and, you know, so we are different, but we don't go out of our way to make trouble. But he told this Ahasuerus, here are people who are distinct. Their culture is not yours, is not ours. You know, as we say, they're marching to a different drummer. And so he actually convinced the king that he ought to kill them all. And we find a similar situation in the end time. If we go to Revelation, the 12th chapter, we find the church is physically in danger. It has to flee. In Revelation, the 12th chapter, the church flees, but remaining behind, or perhaps later on, as a result of the preaching of the church, others come into the church who have not fled and have to face the persecution. In Revelation 12:17, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Christian commandment keepers. So right now we're not that well known, and so we're sort of able to operate freely. But as we become more significant, more impactful, there also are the dangers connected with that, as you see here. I'd like to give a couple of examples of people who were faced with the world and its ways and had to overcome. They're just interesting examples of overcoming sin. One is the story of Joseph. And in a sense, when he did the right thing, it seemed like he didn't initially benefit from it, but it seemed like he got in worse trouble. But in the long run, it did work out quite well for him. So he just had to be patient and stick with it. So in Genesis 37, this is why we Hebrew speakers call Joseph Yosef HaTzadik, Joseph the Righteous, because you compare his sexual conduct with that of Judah in chapter 38. You'll see an interesting contrast there. Anyway, in Genesis 39. So you've already read 38. You've already read 38 when you come to 39. Let's go to 39. Yeah, I had one person who was taking notes on one of my sermons. He just broke down and cried and threw his pen away. No, I'm kidding. Anyway, in Genesis 39, let's go to verse 7. "And it came to pass after the..." Now here Joseph is a slave, but he's in the home of a rich man, and he's running his affairs, so he's doing quite well, even though he's a servant, but he's doing quite well. But still, he doesn't have freedom to leave. Verse 7, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, and you know, chances are she was quite attractive. Rich men tend to, are able to normally corral attractive women. I found this over the years as I've noticed, you know, businessmen, rich men, and I've noticed their wives, they have this traditional trophy wife. Verse 8, but he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So he was quite well aware, you know, of the seventh commandment, even though the Decalogue had not yet been given. Verse 10, so it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside. Well, maybe he wasn't aware of that. If he was, he could have, you know, a little bit of lack of wisdom there, but maybe he wasn't aware. Or maybe he just was so busy and preoccupied. You know, last night we heard about the male mind and the female mind. He was so preoccupied with what he had to do, he wasn't thinking, hey, I'm alone in this house with Mrs. Potiphar. Yeah. Anyway, verse 12, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. That's what the Bible says to do. Flee fornication. Flee it. You know, that it reminds me of a minister who's now dead, but one of my great teachers. There was a story they used to tell about him. He was a young man down in Tijuana, and he was approached by a prostitute, and he just started running. You know? Anyway, verse 13. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, see, he has brought in to us a Hebrew, yeah, with a little bit of racism there, a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. And as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside. So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison. You know, he did the right thing and he gets thrown in prison. But you know, if he hadn't been thrown in prison, he wouldn't have wound up ruling the greatest empire in the world. So it all worked out for the best. He wound up as number two man in Egypt, as you know the story. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But even there, God cushioned the blow. He became the VIP in the prison, so life was probably tolerable for him there. He became the assistant to the warden. Verse 21, but the Eternal was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison, and the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Eternal was with him, and whatever he did, the Eternal made it prosper. And still, he was in prison and wanted to get out, and you see that he did, but not only did he get out, but he got out and wound up running the country richly under the Pharaoh. So that is one example of a person who overcame sin. The temptation was there, and he overcame it. There's another very interesting example in the book of Acts. In the 10th chapter, there was a righteous Gentile, a Roman centurion named Cornelius, and an angel appeared to him and told him to send people to Peter, the Apostle Peter, who was in Jaffa. So, let's go to what happens there. Well, let's go to verse 7 of Acts 10, okay? And when the angel departed who spoke to him, and when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So there were three people. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So they're heading up to Jaffa, where today you find the city of Tel Aviv. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the household to pray about the sixth hour. So it's noon and time for the afternoon prayers. You know, Peter probably had the custom of praying three times a day, as Psalm 55:17 talks about, evening, morning, and at noon. So this was the time for the afternoon service. So he goes up and prays. Then he became very hungry. So now things are beginning to happen to him. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. So it seems that perhaps he's finished praying at this point. Or at least he's in the midst of it. But maybe he called down to somebody and said, you know, when I finish praying, I'd like to come eat something. Somebody else there is preparing food for him, it would seem. He fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. So here's a man who's praying and he's hungry, and now he sees things coming down to him that could be consumable items for some. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. Now, many of these things hardly anyone perhaps eats, but many of them, depending on your culture, are consumed, you know. So these are all kinds of critters, all kinds of wild animals, you know, unclean animals from the point of view of the Bible, you know. There are things that God did not create for human consumption, but humans have chosen to consume. But those who follow God do not. Here's a man who's hungry. He sees all these unclean animals there. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." So Peter said, "Well, I guess if you say so, it's okay." No. He said, God could not be commanding me to sin. God told me not to eat these animals. So if he tells me kill and eat, there must be some meaning there, but literally, it can't be the literal meaning, because they'd be telling me to sin. God's not going to tell me to sin. You know, I'm going through the reasoning here. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord." You know, he said to him, "You know, you can't really mean that, right? For I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Not only have I never eaten anything unclean, but I've never eaten anything that died of itself." Because you're also not supposed to eat an animal that dies of itself, even if it's clean. It's something you don't do. You know, you don't eat sickly animals, dead animals. Not slaughtered, right, but just that die of a disease or whatever. Or are killed by another animal, evidently, either. You know. And a voice spoke to him again at the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Oh. Well, the nature of animals has not changed. So what does it mean that God has cleansed these unclean animals? What's going on here? "This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again." So Peter's thinking, what is going on here? Obviously, God doesn't want me to eat these animals, but yet he says, what he has cleansed, don't call unclean. Well, what is he talking about? Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So, remember, the vision came three times, and here are three Gentiles coming to see him. And they called and asked whether Peter, rather Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Oh, so now we see. Now Peter sees, okay, I've had a vision of unclean animals that God has cleansed. And now here's these three Gentiles that normally I'd feel rather awkward about, dealing with them. But the Spirit is telling me I've sent them. Don't doubt anything. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" Well, we understand what, you know, finally happens. This is the beginning of the Gentile church. You know, these evidently Italians are the first Gentile Christians, and they are converted. They receive God's Spirit. And so Peter then understands what the vision's about. So he didn't sin. The vision seemed to be telling him to sin, but he knew better than that. So he's thinking, well, what is this vision about? So the vision is about the Gentiles that were unclean. You know, the Arelim, the uncircumcised. Well, now the uncircumcised can go directly from that status to converted Christian. They can go from nothing to the new covenant. They don't have to go through the old covenant first. They don't have to transition. They don't have to become first Israelites, then be converted. They can go directly from Gentile to convert, you know, directly. From the Gentile to spiritual Israelite, you know. And they don't have to go through the, if they're men, they don't have to be circumcised. You know, if they're women, they don't have to be associated with a circumcised male. You know, they can come directly into that status. And so he saw that because, you know, he saw the vision, he knew he shouldn't sin, so he was patient, and then he understood. So now we come to Acts 10 and verse 34. So now the real meaning of the vision is now here in verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." So now he understood, you know, the meaning of the vision. So here are two examples of people who had the opportunity to do the wrong thing and didn't. And of course, Peter now becomes the rock upon, you know, Jesus played upon his name and said, "On this rock I will build my church." Now even more so, Peter, who was preaching to the Jews, now begins the work to the Gentiles. Now, of course, eventually that's taken over by Paul, but Peter begins it. Then Peter focuses more on Israel, and Paul focuses on the Gentiles. But the work with the Gentiles does begin with Peter. He sees this vision, and that gives him that understanding. Now, later on, he begins to vacillate a bit on that, and Paul has to kind of, you know, berate him or, you know, correct him in the book of Galatians and, you know, put him back on the right track, you know, to remember what happened in Acts 10, in effect, as Paul, what Paul tells him in Galatians, you know, and realize that there's a spiritual equality there, you know, within God's church. We're spiritually equal. We don't have, you know, hierarchy, spiritual hierarchy in the church in that sense. When it comes to salvation, you know, we're equally saved, whatever our background is. As we get to the end time, we're going to, of course, have pressure to conform and to go in a, you know, in a wrong direction. And so we're going to have to keep this lesson in mind, that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Now, we have, spiritually speaking, come out of Egypt in this festival. It pictures coming out of Egypt, which is a type of sin. In the end time, the civilization that dominates the world in the end time is talked about as Babylon, another power that exercised, that oppressed God's people in ancient times, Babylon. So we have spiritual Egypt, we come out of there, but now in the end time, the empire that rules much of the world is described as Babylon. And in Revelation 18, in talking about Babylon, I'll start in the beginning of Revelation 18. "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice." This is very similar, by the way, to prophecies in Jeremiah. If you go back to, like, particularly to 51st chapter there of Jeremiah. "And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the Great is fallen, and it has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird.'" And by the way, as a footnote to the comment on Peter, you see that even in Revelation 18, there are unclean birds. So the nature of animals didn't change when Christ was resurrected. They're still unclean animals not to be consumed. But, you know, the vision to Peter was explained in the Bible. The Bible interprets the Bible, and the vision to Peter was explained, and it didn't mean that he could now go out and eat insects or whatever he might, you know, think about doing It reminded me of a movie I saw about people in Kenya, and I'm not condemning them, but there were people in Kenya who ate termites. Well, that's not what the vision was telling you. And now it's okay if you read the Bible to go ahead and say, well, I know it's Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, but I feel like eating termites. No. But anyway. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So when this end time power arises, it's going to have a tremendous influence, and the world is very much going to be involved. So we're going to stand out if we don't go along with it. And as I read in Revelation 12, we'll be persecuted for not going along with this empire that dominates the world, or other empires, rival empires that will exist in other parts of the world. You know, wherever we are, we're going to be, you know. I saw something interesting recently. I was reminded that the word for Egypt in Hebrew is Mitzrayim, which in effect means between two narrow places. You know, it's kind of like being between a rock and a hard place. So coming out of Egypt is not only coming out of sin, but it's also coming out of pressure. In effect, the Israelites were under pressure, and God relieved them. He liberated them. You know, he took the stress out of their life, so to speak. And we're going to be up between a rock and a hard place in the end time, because these various world-ruling empires are going to be competing with each other. But one thing they're going to want from their subjects is complete devotion. And they're not going to want somebody, you know, worshiping anything other than, this, you know, the empire at that time. So wherever we are, we're going to be under pressure. We're going to be, in effect, spiritually speaking, in Egypt. But also we're going to be confronting this end-time empire that is typified in ancient times by Babylon. Babylon the Great, as it's called. But anyway, in verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So there's, you know, there's, let's say, goodies to be had if we play along. But as I said earlier, temporary gain is not worth eternally, you know, eternally being lost eternally. It's not worth it. Verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. There is coming a day of reckoning. There is coming a judgment. And we are to come out of this world. Not in the sense of being weird, peculiar, confrontational, hostile, physically isolated. No, that's not the way Jesus Christ was. He was very popular, personable. He was accused of eating and drinking too much. He had a beautiful garment that he wore. It was so nice that the Romans cast lots over it. He didn't dress like a ragamuffin, like you might see, like some people might think. But he wasn't show-offish either, of course. He was humble. He washed the feet of his apostles, as we know. So we're to come out of Babylon, as it says. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. In John 16, as Jesus gave instructions to his apostles the night before his arrest, he encouraged them, and he told them this in John 16:33. He said, these things I have spoken to you in John 16:33, that in me you may have peace. So as I said, coming out of sin is ultimately a way to get out of the stress that sinful living causes. It's a relief. And even if we have trials and tribulations in the world, we have the peace of mind knowing where, you know, the future, knowing where we're going to wind up. Verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So Jesus says, our master, he has overcome the world. And we are to take courage from that. He overcame it. We will overcome it through him. I'd like to go now to Revelation, the third chapter. Revelation, the third chapter. So Jesus said to us, the world has its problems, but he overcame the world. He's telling us that to encourage us, because we are his brothers and sisters, and we are his disciples, and we can overcome the world. And there is a great reward, of course, for us if we do. Revelation 3 and verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So during these days of unleavened bread, let's remember our responsibility to overcome the world. My son Daniel has made a contribution over the years by developing hymns based upon the scripture. Here is one that he has composed from Psalm 116 called He Saved Me. The final hymn will be Psalm 116, He Saved Me. We've really enjoyed being here in Northern California. We've enjoyed the time here in Concord. But we'll be heading on back to Central Florida. And on the Sabbath, we hope to have, during the Days of Unleavened Bread, the Sabbath during the Days of Unleavened Bread, we'll have a service at 3 p.m. Eastern Time, so noon Pacific Time. But we'll be theoretically back in Central Florida. And then probably we will do the same on Monday, seventh day of unleavened bread. We'll have the services at 3 p.m. Eastern time, broadcasting from Central Florida. As a minister, it's my responsibility to remind people that on holy days it's appropriate to bring an offering. Keep that in mind, and also keep in mind that we have a whole week to be unleavened and to be aware of the lessons of this season. So let's keep the momentum going all through the week, and let's all get together either physically or electronically for the weekly Sabbath. In the meantime, Chag Sameach again, happy festival, all the best to you and yours.